We appreciate the good number of visitors this morning. We hope you have a copy of our outline. If you don't, raise your hand. I'd be glad to get you one. We're studying the latter phases of Israel's apostasy. And the reason why we're covering that in a class is that we're trying to do an entire survey of the Bible without it being a verse-by-verse study. And so, in essence, we're covering primarily the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of the common theme that runs through those, as well as some of the minor prophets. What we've been covering so far in our study is that, first off, there was a historical step to the apostasy of Israel. When we speak of apostasy, we mean a falling away, and the falling away eventually resulted in the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, a large number of Jews going into captivity, and what appeared to be the destruction of that nation. Nations generally don't come back from something like that, but God promised that they would. And we pointed out in Lesson 1, one of the big problems that Israel had was that they did not really trust God, and they wanted a king instead of trusting God. We go to the period of the Judges, and we talked about that. We talked about the economic and social pressure of wanting to be like the nations around about them. Then we finally talked about in Lesson 1 about how eventually it was the kings that finally led them past the point of no return, in particular the king Manasseh. In Lesson 2, we talked about the leadership, a faithless and secretive leadership. And we particularly focused on Ezekiel chapter 8, a snapshot of the elders of Israel at the time of the life of Ezekiel. And it's very sad, where you see the leadership that appeared to be really good. They dressed right, they looked right, they talked right. But in private, even in the temple of God, they had set up idols and they had painted idolatrous pictures on the walls in a place where only the priest should have gone. And God showed Ezekiel in that passage of how there were others going into idolatry, and even showed some women weeping for Tammuz, one of the Babylonian idol gods, and they were... There was this emotional religion, and you could see that even though Israel might could have looked okay on the outside, God saw on the inside that they were really in their final stages. Then in Lesson 3, we talked about the people themselves, and that's we're in the middle of this study. And we described the people of God as a people who forgot God. And if there was to be a lesson in the whole series that I really wanted to hammer the point down, this is it. Let's ask a passage, for your familiarity with a passage, and you fill in the blank for me. Proverbs 1:7. What is the beginning of knowledge? The fear of the Lord. And again, we're reviewing in our outline, we pointed out that there is an attitude toward God. A reverence, a respect, a love. That when a people have that and they respect God, there are things that will be true in their lives. They'll be able to find knowledge because a fear of the Lord will, you'll empty yourself. A fear of the Lord, you won't have to go look around and see what other wise men won't and do. You focus in on the Lord. And if there had been one characteristic of an apostasy, it would be that people ceased looking at God and they started looking at people. They started looking at how I can better get along with people. And let's say, let's have a unity movement, a unity based upon watering down the standards. And they stopped looking at God. When you look at God, you'll take sin seriously. When you look at God, you will love Him and draw close to His Word. And we concluded last week, we're just talking about some of the attributes of God. The more you look at God, the more you become like God. In the New Testament, in Romans 8, we read about how the ultimate purpose of God in working with us is to mold us into the image of Christ. Why do you see, when you see God is holy, again, a review from last week, we understand we take sin seriously. When you see that God is merciful and patient, guess what? What happens with us? We become merciful and patient. When you understand that God wants us to reason and see, we don't run away from examining subjects, bringing God's will up, looking at what is clearly right, and if it's not there, we don't do it. And those are the things, those are the attitudes that the people of God lost. Now, I will say again, they lost it for several reasons. And we've already talked about several of them. And in particular, I keep going back to a leadership. You can have a leadership that can compromise the people. So now, let's now continue with that theme. Forgetting God. Is that an unusual thing? We talked earlier about how this is generally a generational issue where people don't instill faith in their children and another generation comes up. But notice how God puts it. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord." Let's just stop here on verse 12. What's the point of verse 12? When you see statements like this, be astonished, be horribly afraid, be very desolate. What's the point of that verse? What's that? Yeah. And it ought to shock you, and you go, "I don't want to go there." And I hope, see, if we've got the right kind of heart as we read the Word of God, we ought to too be shocked. I don't want to forget my God. I don't want to be found in that position. I want a heart that's tender to Him. You see, the people of in Jeremiah's day, they didn't care. They laughed. We're going to show you in later studies where one of the kings took the scroll where God, where Jeremiah wrote God's word. You know what he did with it? He took a penknife and he just chucked it, threw it in the fire. It was a cold day. He just read God's word, threw it in the fire. So there's a heart. A heart can be hardened, and these people's hearts had become hardened. And what they had done, they had traded away God and the power of God for that which is phony. Kind of makes you think of some of the things that's happened in our financial markets and in our political world. It happens all the time. People take away that which is solid and good, and they put that which could be nothing more than fool's gold, and they put their lives on it. Notice verse 13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water." Wow. Folks, this can happen to us. And I'll just go back again. If there's nothing else we get out of this lesson and out of the whole series, is learn how to fear God. And let your focus be solely upon His Word. It's quite interesting. Why do people want to forget God? There are people who want to forget God. Ever run across somebody who wanted to forget God? I have. How and why would somebody want to forget? Let me give you, for instance, Romans 1:28. He says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge..." Here's some people didn't want to remember God. Why? Yes. That's exactly right. The battle between the flesh and spirit. In Romans 8, the battle between flesh and spirit is real friendly, just tug of war, right? Flesh loves the spirit and spirit loves flesh. No, there is an absolute war. And the goal is, if you follow the Spirit, you want to kill the flesh. And if you follow the flesh, you want to kill the Spirit. There's a war here. And so what, you know, you start saying, "Here's something I want to do." And God says, "I can't do it, so I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll find another God." Yeah. And brethren, that is a lot easier than you realize. Why you got to keep the fear of the Lord. There are people who want to go down a path that God does not allow them. And they change gods. And so, you know, there's the battle for the mind ultimately. You know, the battle for the mind is one where You know, the flesh can keep us from thinking. We can want something more than we want to reason whether or not it is right or wrong. And that's why apostasy becomes quite easy. If you look at some of the things that we talked about in the book of Judges, you know, people forgetting God. It says, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. You know, if you serve God, and if we, you know, today there are people talk about, hey, by the way, is it possible for people to be in a church that calls itself a Christian church, and I'm using that word very broadly, and for them to have forgotten God? Yeah. You can use the right name for God, and you can even talk about the Bible. But what you can do is that you can completely ignore the standard of morality and teaching within it, and that is easily done. And what you're doing, and Paul talked about this in the book of 2 Corinthians, that there can come people to you and preach another Jesus, which is not another, or preach another gospel, which is not another. And this was the problem occurring in Corinth. They were letting some people come in and preach another Jesus. He says, you're putting up with it. So don't feel real comfortable. Well, he says the word Jesus, and he says the God of the Bible, and he uses the Bible. Remember, we've got to dig for ourselves and have a fear of God for ourselves. The nation of Israel went this path. And even as you look at Ezekiel 8, they still talk about God. 1 Samuel 12:9, it says, when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Asherahs. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bethan, Jephna, and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you dwell in safety. Now here is a summary of the book of Judges. They forgot God. They were able to repent and come back to God. But we keep going back to the theme of not losing the fear of God. Can I ask you a question, class, today? Within the church, we want to make personal applications. How can we maintain a fear of God? We can look at it on a congregational level. We can look at it more personally within our home and teaching our children. How can we maintain a fear of God? How do we get there? We've got to be teachable, tender-hearted, teachable. Give me some more. Let's make a bullet list here. Okay. All right. But you're right. There are examples of God and His wrath. And it's real. Our God is a loving God. Romans 11:22. Behold both the goodness and the severity of God in our preaching and teaching, both from the pulpit and in our home. We need to understand both aspects of the nature of God. If you emphasize the grace of God and neglect His justice, you have done your hearers a disservice. And could I say as well from the pulpit, when we have pulpits, and there are pulpits in this town and there are pulpits in this country, where people won't preach on certain issues anymore. Don't want to preach on social drinking. Don't want to preach on certain issues of morality. That's too controversial and we may lose numbers. I really worry about what the thought process is. Because I found once it's removed from the pulpit, it gets removed from every aspect and you don't stand on it. So teaching the fear of God, there's a balance here, okay? There's a balance. But we want to teach everything God says. That's the best way. Thank you, Holly. That's the one thing I was trying to get at, is that we've got to do exactly how God revealed His Word and how God revealed Himself. We just stick with that. You know, we see challenges today where people want to change the worship. And I worry about that. If you were looking in general, the mega churches, and I can't speak for every mega church, and I'm not here to try to put down mega churches or people with numbers. But what has generally been the philosophy of mega churches, and they'll tell you. Do you know how they determine what they teach and the kind of worship they have? Their churches, I think it was the Vineyard churches, I believe, did this. There were others. They took surveys of the community. Now, if you took surveys of the community of people that are not Christian, that are walking in the flesh, what are they going to want? Flesh or spirit? What kind of worship they're going to want? And I remember a denominational preacher talking on the radio. He says, yeah, I was first part of this movement. I was excited about it. But then I began to see that the songs were more touchy-feely, less about God, more about self. The length of the sermon began to decrease. And then the content of the sermon, it had to be very general. And so again, I'm not trying to create suspicion on any church that is making some changes and they're doing it based on the will of God. There are things we can do, we have authority to do, but I am concerned sometimes when you see changes that really seem to be pointing another direction. Here is another critical verse in our study. Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Can I ask a question of you, class? Is this verse the attitude one should have before they become a Christian? Yes. And once they become a Christian, that's over, right? No. One of the things that we must continually work toward is diligently seeking God. That never ends. And if it does end, something has happened in our hearts. And this has been, to me, the thrust of why apostasy comes, is people stop their focus, their laser focus on God's thoughts and God's way. And we have the people, the leaders, cease fearing God, and then there's going to be a lowering of the standards, and then there's going to be they want teachers to accommodate rather than rebuke and warn. Let me give you a section of Ezekiel, just to give you an idea of the kind of teaching we've got to have. I want you to know that as an evangelist, one day I'll stand before God and how I've taught. You, as a parent and teaching your children, you'll stand before God. Now, I want to tell you, as I have taught by faith and focused on God and walked by faith and found the blood of Christ, I feel confident what that outcome will be. But let me show you the kind of teaching that God wants. Ezekiel, what should you have done in your teaching? Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. Now, let's just break this verse down. The kind of teaching God wants us to have is what? First off, we understand what God has said. Okay, first thing. God gives a warning, number two. What are we to do? Be silent. Let the preacher do it. We take it seriously and we see a loved one, let's say a brother or sister in Christ, and they're going down a path contrary to the will of God. What should we do? Warn them. Wait, they could get upset though. Shouldn't we think, if they're going to get upset, we shouldn't say anything, right? Yeah, you want to love them. And I'm not talking about being tactless. And we're not talking about telling everybody they're going to hell. We're not talking about that. But we are saying we've got to be willing to teach and say something and say, hey, look, we've got to fight to be that kind of people. I'm hearing things done now where there are preachers, they'll say, well, I'm just going to do expository lessons and preach only at certain issues that are emphasized from the context. And I'm kind of thinking, now, if you do that right, that could work. But what some preachers are doing where they're saying they're doing expository teaching and there are certain controversial subjects of today that are not specifically named in Scripture, they ignore it. Not every issue that we find today, I think every issue we find today will be found in Scripture in some sense. It may not have to be specifically named, but we need to deal with it. I mean, you know, you don't find they say marijuana is being smoked in the Old Testament, New Testament, but you find the principle of drug abuse, and that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. People can find ways to read Scripture and ignore all the difficult issues. You don't want that man in your pulpit, and you don't want to be that man in your home for your children. Keep going. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. May we always be such a people. Not in arrogance, not rejoicing that somebody's done wrong, not like the Pharisees with no heart and no understanding of the grace of God, but we've got to be a people serious about God's Word and serious about carefully looking at it and looking at the nature of God. And we can continue to see the same point made about the righteous man. One of the problems that we're facing today, and what they faced in Israel's day, is that how many times can you read the Bible and it starts getting boring? I'm throwing out a trick question here. I hope you don't give me a number. when does it get boring? Why would the Word of God ever get boring to someone? Yeah. You see seeking God. You cease having a fear of God. And you're trying to look at the Bible like I would look at the IRS tax code. You know how I look at the IRS tax code? Try to find as many taxes as I could pay as possible. No, I try to pay as few as I can as possible. And some people look at the Bible that way. Let's just make it the minimum. You know, if the Bible is becoming boring to us, and I'm speaking of those who've been Christians for years, I can understand as a new Christian, I remember trying to read the Bible the first time, and, you know, I didn't even know where to read. And I can remember struggling with that, but I wanted to find God, and I was able to eventually learn how to read the Bible. Let me show you some of the problems faced within the church today, and that is was faced in Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah 14:10, it says, "Thus saith the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He'll remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people, for their good." I want to tell you, this is a scary section of Jeremiah. Jeremiah basically tells Jeremiah, don't pray for them. They're gone. But notice there's one phrase here I want you to look at in the very first part of verse 10. It says, "Thus they have loved to wander." Have you ever met brethren that loved something new? Now, if it's new because I've studied it in Scripture, I'm excited with you. Man, it's great. I've read this verse so many times that I hadn't seen this. I love that kind of new, as long as it's found in the Word of God. But if you found some people that really... this is so traditional. And then what they want is anything new. And there's where we get into a problem. I want to tell you the manner in which we partake of the Lord's Supper. I believe it's done in a scriptural way. And what makes the Lord's Supper interesting to me and you? The color of the plate? The real crisp way they pass the plate, is that what makes it interesting? What makes the Lord's Supper interesting to us? Physical things? No, it's what's in our heart. It's our ability to go back to the cross and see those things. These people, they love to wander because they were fleshly and they had to constantly be fed the new. And that's where the people of God got to at this point, and they were no longer the people of God. God says, don't pray for them. He even said, if there's some other statements made later. So now we're going to get to the point, looks like we'll go another week on this lesson. But we talk about, well, how does a corrupt leadership destroy the people of God? We've already pointed out that, you know, if you were living in Jeremiah's day and you saw things that weren't right, if you love God, that would hurt you. Look at Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 19. Listen. The voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images with foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? You know, whether or not this would be written from the standpoint of the captivity looking back or from the prophetic certainty of knowing that the captivity is coming, here, even though the people of God had been wicked and they had done things they ought not, they're now in trouble. And people who love God, that hurts. I see some people today, oh, don't worry about these things. Oh, some churches do things differently. Oh, you know, it's just a difference of generation, traditional, non-traditional. None of this really matters. Well, again, it depends on what we're looking at here. What was being seen at this point, but the place of the people of God hurt good people. It hurt them. But worldly men were in control, and as a result, there were going to be very dangerous things that occurred. If you wanted to see the strongest reactions to the teaching of Jeremiah, you know where it came from? You know who gave Jeremiah the most difficult time in his preaching? It was the leaders. Jeremiah 14:14. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, command them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, a divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. In verse 18 it says, then they say, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law should not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue. And let us not give heed to any of his words. How is Jeremiah's reputation in Israel during his lifetime? If there was a Jeremiah today, what might brethren say of him, assuming we're dealing with an apostasy and worldly people? What would people say of Jeremiah today? Jeremiah would have had a terrible reputation. So just be mindful. When you have a corrupt leadership, the corrupt leadership will react the most strongly to strong teaching. And so, that's where they were. We haven't had a bell ring yet, have we? I'm hard of hearing, so y'all got to wave a hand at me or something when the bell rings. I'll keep going. What was the message of the false prophets? You ever wonder about that? What message would keep the people of God from seeing the departures from God's Word? Well, it would be the subjects of grace and mercy. Not biblically taught, mind you. Peace. Jeremiah 6:13. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I will punish him, they shall be cast down. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk. I'm going back to the theme we talked about earlier about the kind of teaching and preaching. But you can have a kind of teaching and preaching. How could I put it? I'll put it in the form of one of the old books, psychology books of the 60s or 70s. I'm okay, you're okay. You know, peace, peace. Everything's okay. Don't worry. Peace. And you know, there's the peace of God that comes from an understanding of sin, a comes from forgiveness. That's beautiful. It's certain. I keep my eyes open. I can look at truth. I can look at shortcomings, and God can be with me. That the peace they're asking for here is one where you water down the standard. You know, there's preaching that is wanted today by the worldly people that sounds good, but it has no practical impact on their life. And I want to know, I tell you what I want to hear. When I go hear somebody, we still first bell? Or second has been? Just first. When I go hear somebody preach, I'm glad when they come, they show me my heart. And I'm stung by the guilt of my sin, and I am challenged to move ahead. That's not bad preaching to me. And so again, there's a balance here. But the danger that had come here with the corrupt leadership is that they ended up making God in their image. And they didn't want to go back to the old paths. You know, there are those within the restoration movement that don't want restoration anymore. And they'll plainly tell you that. That they want to be a unity movement, and it's really a union movement where no one is challenged, no one is called out. And in that situation, ignorance, they're profited by ignorance, and they want to provide teachers to promote ignorance. And so, Old and New Testament, church history, and the people of God today, we see that battle continuing. We will stop here for our class. We'll do one more class on this outline and probably have you a new outline as well next week. I hope it's been encouraging to you. Bottom line, class, fear God, love Him, let your heart be open to be taught. Thank you for your participation.